Hello and welcome to Really Cool People, a podcast produced by Schweitzer Church. I'm your host, Jason Leininger. This is a place to hear stories of really cool people, people that I've met, interacted with, or maybe somebody who's just been suggested. But the reality is they're all cool. And the hope is that as you and I listen to their stories, we'll be inspired, encouraged, and challenged, mostly through moments of serendipity. In a sermon entitled The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis said, "There are no ordinary people. You and I have never talked to a mere mortal." It's my joy over the next few moments to introduce you to someone who on the outside, in the vim and vigor of everyday life, may seem ordinary, especially to themselves. And yet, they are a really cool person. Today, we are going to meet a guy by the name of Samson. His full name is Samson Lachesson. But for almost the entire time I've known him, I've only known him as Samson. I hear everyone else call him Samson, but he gives us his last name as he opens up his story today. And Samson is one of the guys you meet if you ever drop by the Potter's House coffee shop next to Missouri State University. Samson is a guy who loves college students. He loves the Lord, and he's got a story that reveals how the Lord has talked with him and walked with him, and yet is messy in many places. And so, if you've got young kids with you, you might need to know that this story is really for mature audiences. And so we'd make a recommendation, if you need to pause and come back to this. Samson's story is gritty, and it shows forth the goodness and the presence of Christ. And listen all the way through to the end, because Samson has a comment about pain, what God does with pain, that I found deeply encouraging, and I hope you do too. So thanks for joining us. Now let's listen in to Samson. Welcome, Samson.
Thank you.
So tell us about yourself.
Well, first of all, I'm surprised to be here because I would not categorize myself as a really cool person.
Oh, you are.
Well, I was born in St. Louis, Missouri, to my parents, Andrew and Lola Lachesson, 1963. And they were very unique people, very religious people. They came to faith during the Latter Rain movement, I would say the late 40s. And so they were very, very, very emotional, very energized by their faith, particularly my mom. And so I was born into this family where faith was centered in on a lot more emotion. But at the same time, I would have to say, sincere. My mom only had a fourth grade education. My dad had a sixth grade education. They sincerely believed pretty much everything they taught to us, you know. And there was only one hook, is that it was almost if you can't feel something, see something, hear something, then you don't have anything. And so a lot of things were based in not necessarily an internalized faith. And so that was kind of difficult for me. Pretty early, I realized I was gay, same-sex attracted, however you want to categorize that. In fact, very early in my life, I realized that. And that was where my mom and I came to a fork in the road, because she believed it was the unforgivable sin. That was her own personal theology, and that was the first thing she told me. That led me into a life of hiding and pretending and denial. I just wanted to be a good little boy. I wanted to make her happy, and I wanted to make this God that I really believed was real happy, and I wanted him to like me. And so I did everything I could to make that happen. I was not a popular kid growing up. I'm African-American, and I've always talked the way I do. I've never been cool, never used slang, never wore the clothes and never had the inner city affect. I just didn't match my culture. I even had a yellow submarine lunchbox. I mean, yeah, I deserved to be beat up for that. But anyway, but yeah, I just did not match my culture. You know, I didn't even like soul food. I mean, everything about me just didn't match my culture. I was never athletic in school. I was easy to be picked out to be picked on. And so I was. But somehow I learned to navigate that because I learned singing was a really great coping skill. And I used that to cope for myself, but I used it also to deal with other people. So yeah, I started using music. I had a great music teacher. Oh my gosh, Mrs. Hilton. Had her in sixth grade, and she kind of was able to pull me out of a lot of odd spots by just giving me opportunity and a platform to sing. So yeah. So after that, yeah, life was very interesting. Abuse in the home. And so that was difficult because I never felt there was a safe place for a while in my childhood. High school kind of created other opportunities for me to use music, madrigals and operettas and barbershop quartets. Again, I'm not cool. So got out of high school, went to college at SBU, and for the first time, experienced friendships. I was able to really present musically at SBU. Man, I look back at that and I'm just not sure why they tolerated my voice, because I mean, I'm kind of a little bit embarrassed when I hear some recordings that might exist, might not exist. I wish they didn't exist of my voice back then, because it was somewhere between Mahalia Jackson and I don't know, Luciano Pavarotti. Bad attempts at both, but they tolerated me anyway. But anyway, graduated from college, found myself, before I graduated, having to deal with this same-sex attraction, coming to a crossroads of where I had to say, am I going to live by my inclinations, or am I going to attempt to live by the Bible? It was the 80s. I was in a mode of rebellion. I felt abandoned by God. I always believed in God, but again, at this point in my life, I remember feeling, God, I'm going to stick it to you, especially this, because you made me this way. So I dove head into the lifestyle of that time. Very, very, very promiscuous. And during that time became very, very self-destructive, because AIDS came to the forefront. And to be very honest with you, I began to attempt to end my life by being with people that I knew had full-blown AIDS. I'm sitting here as a miracle. I remember going to Greene County Health Department many times and having the HIV test, negative, negative, negative. And the nurse there finally telling me, sir, I don't know what you've done to think that you have HIV. You don't. And I never did. Came to a point of crisis where I had to say, okay, either I'm going to continue to sing my little gospel songs on Sunday morning at various venues, pretend to be a person I'm not, or I'm going to go further into this and just live out my life with a partner. And I remember the The man I was dating at that time said to me, "You need to decide which man you love, Jesus or me." And at that point, for as much as I could, I decided Jesus. And that was years of pretense that I was delivered from same-sex attraction. Again, I at that point in my life, I loved to be loved. I loved to at least be accepted and was willing to do anything to do that. And so that led to years of sometimes a testimony of deliverance from homosexuality. Which got me into a position as a youth and worship pastor for 3 years. And man, I worked hard. Gosh, I worked so hard. Because again, it was not just about making God like me. I had to be a cool youth pastor. I had to do the things. And man, I did the things, from taking these kids to Bourbon Street, New Orleans, street preaching on Glenstone and Sunshine with these poor kids behind me, Battlefield and National, street preaching. And finally, again, crisis of belief. My mother and my roommate at that time, who was a good friend of mine, both were dying of cancer. My mom died first. My roommate died 6 months later. At that point, another situation of God, I'm really done. I chose to go to Phelps Grove Park, which at that time was kind of a bathhouse, and had sex with a random man. And from that, I went to my church, to my pastor, to all those that I should be accountable to, and told them, "I'm not worthy to be a youth pastor. I've fallen." To be honest with you, I just wanted a way out. And I was willing to be that drastic, to stand in front of 400 people on a Sunday night and say, "This is what I've done." Well, it put me under an accountability. I had a psych eval. I honestly answered it. And they gave me the diagnosis of bipolar 2 with psychotic features. Christian therapist prescribed 7 to 8 antipsychotics, antidepressants. Became dependent on those, and that was all on me. I won't blame him for that. Ended up having some very poor, awful side effects, including auditory hallucinations, which led me to a psychological breakdown. Landed in a psych hospital, and man, the first few hours I was there, they forgot I was in seclusion, and door was locked. It was shift change. They left me there for 3 hours. During those 3 hours, I began to talk to God in a way that I hadn't before. Just a very honest, "Who am I? Who are you?" A song, man, music has been the playbook of my life, and just songs in my head. But that particular day, "He will come and save you," the verse in Isaiah. "The Lord will come and save you." And I began to ask him, "How are you going to do that? Because I'm locked away in the psych hospital. But I need you to. I need you to save me, whatever that means." And about a week later, we were sitting around a breakfast table, eating breakfast, and a gentleman jumped up from the table. It was a Sunday, and again, I hadn't had a visitor from anyone in ministry from my church. I had called friends, and they did not respond, not call me back. And he said, "There is no God." This man began to yell that out, "There is no God." And I, at that point, didn't say a word, but the lady sitting next to me said, "I want to believe in the picture of Jesus with the kid sitting in his lap. I want to believe I'm one of those kids. And out of nowhere, we just started singing, "Yes, Jesus loves me." Presence of God has always eluded me. I always heard people talk about, "I feel the presence of God." Oh, the presence of God was in the room. Oh, man, you just knew God was there. On that day, I knew God was there. I really did. We all felt just a warmth, internally and externally. I think a few of us may have even hugged each other as we sang, "Yes, Jesus loves me." And from that day, I just began to be more and more convinced, gosh, God really likes me and loves me and doesn't need me but wants me, and began to really engage a lot more with the gospel and who Jesus really said he is. And just through, I would say, the Holy Spirit, see the beautiful colors of our God in a way that just totally inspired me, and got the opportunity to work at Potter's House not long after that. And man, the rest is history. It's been a really, really good life. I turned 61 the other day, and I thought, I'm not prepared to be this old. I thought for sure I'd be dead by now, but I'm not, and I'm happy.
That is one incredible tale. Through a lot of ups and downs, and
heck yeah.
Yeah. Thank you for sharing that.
You bet.
And for your sense of incredible openness to certainly go to some places that I'm sure still sting in a spirit. It would sting in anyone. So first off, you are a really cool person. Because I've met you at Potter's House, and the kids, students love to be around you and love to be in that space. And I've got to watch it and experience it some. So I know you're cool. So I'm glad you're here sitting down with us for this time together.
I'm glad you wanted me to.
If we can go back for just a little bit, there's a few things that you said along the way in your history. I wondered if I could peel back a couple things and go dive a little deeper. You described your mom and dad both as fourth and with fourth grade, sixth grade education. And you said, you know, they had a sincere faith, emotional faith. And then at one point you described how there was a time in your own home life where you felt like it wasn't a safe house.
Yes.
So how did that both feeling and that experience, but then also, and I suppose it's probably a reflection where you see that sense of sincerity, but how did you work through what it meant to be a person who was made in the image of God, loved by God, with parents who were pursuing faith, expressing faith in one way, and yet that degree of not feeling safe. How did all that work in your own heart and mind and soul?
Gosh, at 10 years old, my dad sexually molested me regularly from 10 to age 12 every Saturday. And because I was being bullied, 10-year-old mind is very, very odd. I figured I would just stop bathing, and if I stank enough, people would stay away from me. Well, my dad took it upon himself to bathe me. In bathing me, my dad began to molest me. And after that, what happened, when he would leave the bathroom, I would kneel down at the window, at the bathroom window. And to be honest with you, I would begin to cuss at God. I would say awful things to God. But back then, in the 70s, well, we had telephones. Telephone poles to me, I don't know why, but particularly on those Saturdays, looked like crosses. And I would go from cussing God out to envisioning Jesus on the cross for one reason or another. And so I started talking to Jesus on the cross, which would go into, for this 10-year-old, a time of where I just would take the hymn book, which there was always a hymn book in the bathroom. Bathrooms have amazing acoustics. And I would take a hymn and I'd start singing to God. In those weird times, I mean, and I didn't realize this until later, God was revealing himself to me. Because in that moment of transition from cussing at God to worshiping God, those were prayers, both. Mm-hmm. You know, and I've later interfaced with Psalms 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then Psalms 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And I've said that to a lot of people, and I don't know if they've internalized it because I pretty much flippantly said that without giving a backdrop of what was happening mm-hmm. in those moments of prayer with God. And to be honest with you, I didn't believe I could be saved because, again, of what my mom said. You know, that I've committed the unforgivable sin. But that same woman, Lola Lacheson, talked constantly about Jesus and about him dying on the cross. And she had a faith life. We grew up in profound poverty. And I heard my mom pray over food. And I watched a scarce amount of food feed 9 people. More than once, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And some of those times I didn't even want to admit they actually happened. But I saw God provide for this woman. I did, with my own eyes. Mm-hmm. I saw tears run down her face as she would worship and praise God. And I could see this woman who was many times very angry, you know, again, she had 7 children and pretty much raised us alone. My dad was present but not active mm-hmm. in the home. And I realized, even as a kid, she's just stressed out. You know, I mean, we just don't have money. And she's got kids to deal with, you know. Yeah. But I would see her go from faith to faith, having this joy that the Bible talks about most times, sometimes not, but most times, you know? And so I wanted what she had, along with watching, you know, because my mom always allowed us to watch Billy Graham. And it's so funny. I mean, for a kid watching Billy Graham, that's being raised in a very kind of legalistic Pentecostal environment. And this man is just talking about a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so I'm just watching all of it and internalizing what I could as that kid. And so I was blessed. When I look back at that, I was blessed. Even in these abusive situations, the physical abuse by my mom, the sexual abuse by my dad, I was blessed to be in an environment where at least I saw him and I heard him.
Mm. In that arena, you talked about how you found your voice, like the capacity to sing mm-hmm. and music too. And your teacher, 6th grade teacher, helped you sing.
Yeah.
And then you described, you said you were embarrassed by your voice when you went to SBU and you listened to those old records. Is there any line that you could sing for us today to show us what that voice is like?
Oh, man. Okay. Let me think of this one song that... Oh, okay. The song that my 6th grade teacher taught me was No Man Is an Island.
Sure.
And so the way I would sing it, no man is an island. Now, again, I'm in sixth grade in the ghettos of St. Louis. And, yeah, operatic, you know.
Wow.
Yeah.
With that deep of a voice?
Well, not much different. But I was striving to have that because, again, I'm trying to present, you know, as a masculine man, you know, with all that I was dealing with. So, yeah. So that was – and even as I sang gospel, sometimes it didn't have much soul to it. Let me put it that way. It was a lot more vibrato than necessary.
Do you still sing that way much?
No, not a whole lot. I mean, I lead worship at the facility that I worked at, Lakeland. And so I lead worship with them on Sundays. So yeah. But that's the one place where I do songs.
You talked about a couple different times about some crises that you came to. One of the crises that you were describing, when the man said, "Are you gonna you gotta love one of these men, either me or Jesus?" I found it interesting. It's almost like you were wrestling too with what we talk about in terms of what some people name is hypocrisy. Like I'm living in two different lives.
Yeah.
And as you describe that, I almost could imagine that the struggle of hypocrisy is somehow within you almost a healthy struggle.
Mm.
Like, oh, there's a person I want to be and the person that I like, that struggle. And so when it's brought out in the open, it becomes this mirror to yourself.
Yes. Oh, very much so. Very much so.
And so that was like just hearing you talk about that was just really fascinating to unpack that. And then after your mom died and your roommate died, you said you had that other crisis. And there was a time then when you were like, I wanted it to end, but the church wouldn't let it end. Is that true? Did the church not let it end? Did they stay beside you to a degree?
To a degree, they did. To a degree. There were some very sweet people that wanted to support me, wanted me to stay on, you know. There was even a particular sweet lady that I always viewed as very conservative. And she approached me and she said, "Samson, is it okay to say you're gay?" You know, and she was very sincere with that question, you know. And she also wanted me to know, if you are, I love you, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And that was one of the first people that ever suggested that to me, you know.
Hmm.
And there have been many days that I've presented and even said, I'm gay. And people would rather me not say that in most Christian circles. They would rather me say same-sex attracted, or they would rather me say I struggle with being gay. But to be honest with you, even 2024, most people are not real comfortable with this 61-year-old who is not delivered and is same-sex attracted or gay or struggles with homosexuality. And that pendulum, cultural pendulum, is swinging hard right to such a degree that sometimes I remember I was even planning to watch a movie with one of the young men that at that time was working at Potter's House, volunteering at Potter's House. And I got a call from his mom. He wasn't 21 yet. I'm sorry. He was 19, I believe. And she said, and at that time, I think I was 48. Why would a 48-year-old want to go to a movie with an 18-year-old? And I wanted to say something awful. I did, because it hurt deeply. And I didn't want to respond out of that hurt. And I said simply, well, because we like the same kind of movies. But that was painful.
Sure.
And even Johnny Come Lately, I mean, there have been certain things that I've read. Someone was writing a testimony about someone who's a friend of mine. And they included me, and they said several things that were not very positive about me. And then they said, and he was a homosexual. And in other words, saying this person reached me at that point. You know, but to even see, and he was homosexual, because that's still a reality for me, you know? Mm-hmm. And to see that was kind of set off by itself. He was all these things, but oh my gosh, on top of that, he was a homosexual, you know? So I've had to really face that with some discretion and with some wisdom and quiet times in the secret place where the Lord says to me, I'm the Lord your shepherd, and you have no need to want for anything. And so, yeah.
What's been your experience of friendships?
I've been really blessed, buddy. Oh, I would have to say within the last few years, I've realized there were people that even 20, 25 years ago were willing to be guilty by association, you know, with me. At times when we were in some very conservative circles, and they walked with me as long as they could, you know, until life circumstances may move them on somewhere else. Mm-hmm. But even today, I mean, seriously, my best friend, he's the best friend I could ever imagine. Great man, you know, his family, great people. And I've since loved from him that I haven't even since from people with my same last name, you know. Mm-hmm. Other people who their lives are totally different from mine. You know, a good friend, 5 deployments during the war, worked at the Pentagon, Marine. He is a Marine and proud to be a Marine and should be. He's my friend, you know. So these people have been willing, even sometimes through their own pain, because some of those people, I didn't tell them my proclivity, unfortunately, until far later than I should have. And they chose to stay. And so with these 4 or 5 people that have been consistent in my life, especially over these last 10 years when I've been far more public, I just couldn't ask for more. I couldn't ask for more.
So you just mentioned there that you've been far more public, and I know a couple different times you've spoken to this and about being gay to other people. And I wonder if in a minute or two you could summarize kind of like your thoughts to the church about the future and people who are gay. What would you say? What do you say in that? Does that ever come up in your talks and when you're speaking?
Unfortunately, I always give it from my perspective, but man, Jesus, the gospel of Jesus Christ has got to come to the forefront where you see a Jesus engaging with a Roman centurion whose servant was sick. And you don't have to be the coldest beer in the fridge to figure out Greco-Roman culture, Greco-Roman history. Many times their servants were their lovers. I don't know if this was this man's case or not, but I do know Jesus, with a centurion that had been at least a soldier for 12 years. I mean, think a Nazi, but worse. in a time when there's no civil rights for anyone. Mm-hmm. Jesus invited himself over that man's house to heal his servant. Because all that mattered to Jesus, the servant was sick. I see Jesus in so many ways being someone far more wonderful than the faith that I've seen that says you're not like me. You don't belong here. That says, ooh, you're gay. That's probably the worst sin there is. When to the nth degree I see Jesus with the worst quote-unquote sinners of his time, tax collectors, and them inviting their whores or whoever those crowds were, and them being comfortable with Jesus. That's the thing that really strikes me about Jesus. He was approachable. Mm-hmm. And the kinds of people that approached him, they wouldn't have approached him unless they saw, well, he will accept me. He will. And from the Roman centurion to the thief on the cross, I mean, good grief, the thief on the cross again, mm-hmm. 6 hours. He starts off hating Jesus and in his dying breaths because of what he's seen and because what he heard. Mm-hmm. He knew if there's any chance of redemption, this guy, he'll give it to me, you know? Mm-hmm. And those are the things, I mean, seriously, the simple Bible stories I was raised with, but seeing the colors and reading between the lines has shown me a Jesus that loves and loves deeply, mm-hmm. you know, and a God who doesn't just love. He is love. He is love. And yes, I believe what the Bible says about, I mean, even what Paul wrote, even though we wanted to demonize Paul for what he wrote. Mm-hmm. I believe those words, you know, but at the same time, I believe those words and I can accept those words because Jesus became sin and became nothing for me. Jesus, people say, Samson, you're not who you are. You don't let yourself live by who you really are. Well, Jesus didn't either. And man, a lot of good came out of that. A lot of good. You know.
Yeah. What do you love about working at the Potter's house?
Oh my gosh. This old 61-year-old man gets to interface with college students. And man, seriously, we do not give this generation credit they deserve. They're a cool generation. I mean, talk about really cool people. This generation, I mean, and I say they're really cool people because they just don't want religion to be the dope they smoke, you know? Mm-hmm. They want something that's more real. They really want a life support system and faith. I see that with a lot more people than I ever saw in my generation. I mean, religion for us, yeah, we want it the high, you know? Mm-hmm. We wanted the hype. And when we didn't want that high, we got real mad about it. We walked away. You know, but I see kids that really want a life support system. And I see that because some of them have come from places of trauma and crisis. And in that trauma and crisis, they're digging deeper. They're choosing to read mm-hmm. the Bible for themselves. Hmm. They're having the discipline to have what we call quiet times, you know, back in the day. And I'm watching it, even when they're not knowing I'm watching. And what I'm seeing is making me want to be like them when I grow up. You know, I've learned far more from this generation than I've taught. And I'm sure my generation is not happy with me saying that, but it's true. It really is true.
So what do you think you want to be when you grow up?
I want to be a person who loves. And I want to be a person who sees the beauty of the life that God has given in everything, in the smallest things. And I'm beginning to realize that, how good life is, you know, how magnificent God feels in his creations, how he enjoys us, you know, how he just really, really enjoys the creations that he calls a masterpiece. He said we were good.
He did.
And really good.
He did. All of creation with it. What's your favorite drink at the Potter's House? What would you recommend to somebody who want to come in and meet Samson and these cool college kids?
If you can handle the sugar, the Great Pumpkin is unbelievable.
Okay.
Coffee side, mudslide.
Okay.
Really great. Really great. I know the Oreo Quicksand, and yes, the Oreo Quicksand, because I think that was just a God-given recipe on the fly.
Oh, fantastic. I'd like to close with a final question, and you've given us a great deal of time, and I appreciate your authenticity and your sharing from deep places. But really cool people have wisdom. So what's a final word of advice, something you'd like to leave us with that you'd like to share?
God really doesn't waste pain. He recycles it and turns it into something far more beautiful and redeeming than you could ever, ever, ever imagine.
That's deep. That's great. Samson, if I heard you right, your last name is Lachesson.
Mm-hmm.
But tonight was the first time, and I don't know, maybe 10 years, I've ever heard that last name.
So, oh, really?
Yeah. I've just known you by Samson. That's never, no one's ever called you. Thank you so much.
You bet.
And may the Lord watch over you and give you much joy.
Thank you so much. Yeah.
Thanks. A big thank you to Samson for sharing his story today. As you and I listen to Samson, it's our deep hope that you found encouragement, that you were inspired and challenged, and that you begin to behold the really cool people who are around you. Today is the last of a series of interviews that we're calling Season 2. So we're going to take a little break from really cool people. But if you've enjoyed these interviews, we'd encourage you, if you haven't listened to all of them, to go back and catch up on the ones that you haven't listened to. And we're going to begin recording here soon for Season 3. And that will be coming out after Easter. So check back after Easter. We look forward to seeing you again soon. The Really Cool People podcast is produced by Switzer Church, Springfield, Missouri. Taylor Likes is our executive producer and editor, and I'm your host, Jason Linear. You can help us by liking, reviewing, and sharing this podcast, sharing it with a friend of yours who would be encouraged and would find this inspirational. Until next time, we hope you have a great day.